9. Well, we're reading from the Psalm 82. We want to make the prayer meeting tonight a sort of a concentration upon the situation in Ukraine, and we can pray for our brethren and sisters there, and we think of the awful news that's coming out of bombardments and those that are facing the destruction of their homes, and there are those who have been killed, targeted, and we pray that God will overrule in that situation. So we're going to turn to Psalm 82 tonight, and we'll read from verse 1 of the chapter. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now, as we come to Psalm 82 here, we are immediately presented with an exegetical difficulty. And I want to deal with that first, because if you've spotted it already, probably you'll think about it for the rest of the meeting. And so we want to deal with the difficulty that there is in the psalm, first of all, so that maybe we get that out of the way. Look at verse 1. It says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. And then look at verse 6. It says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, the problem, of course, there is, who are the gods that God stands among? There's one God. There is one only God. So how come the Bible mentions God standing among the congregation of the gods? And why does God say here, ye are gods? And of course, this is a verse or passage of scripture that is very much used by the charismatic preachers who say or proclaim that we are little gods. They are teaching today that as humans, we're not only made in the image of God, that we've been given dominion over the world around us and the earth, but they would say that we are in a spiritual class that places us in the same spiritual class as God himself. Kenneth Copeland, a prominent charismatic preacher, has compared what happens to people who are born again to the physical birth. And he says about the physical birth, and I quote, well, now you don't have a human, do you? You are one. And then he says, you don't have a God in you. You are one. And again, on another occasion, he said this, and I quote, and I say this with all respect so that it don't upset you too bad, but I say it anyway. When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and say, yes, I am too. Well, that's complete blasphemy that he would say that, but he would lean upon this passage of Scripture. And the Mormons, of course, too, would teach that we are can be gods in our own right. So we want to deal with this, what it says here, where God says to the people, ye are gods. And I want to point out that the word gods there is the word in the Hebrew Elohim. And the word Elohim is a word, it's a sort of lesser word than Jehovah, but it's often used of God, the true, the one living and true God, and the Bible speaks of God as Elohim. But it also is used sometimes in the Bible to speak of false gods, those that are not gods. And it goes further than that because sometimes in the Bible it is used to describe angels and angelic beings. And sometimes it is used in the Bible to speak about earthly judges. So when the verse says ye are gods, it's not meaning that we have the same standing as the one true and living God, but the probable meaning is that they're judges, because the whole context here is of judgment. He judgeth among the gods. Verse 2, how long will ye judge unjustly? Because the word Elohim is very definitely used in the Bible and other places to speak of judges. For example, in Exodus 21 and verse 6, you have the description of what would happen to a servant or a slave who, on the year of liberty and the year of Jubilee, was to go out of the slavery, and on the seventh year he was to be set free, and he didn't want to be set free. What would happen? And the description is that he would be taken to the judges, and then the judges would put him against a wall or a door, and they would bore his ear as a symbol of the fact that he didn't want to go free. But the word judges there is the word that we have here, Elohim. So it just doesn't mean God in the sense, and maybe we would think it a strange thing to call a judge a god. But it wasn't that strange to the children of Israel in those days. The Lord Jesus actually quoted from the words in Psalm 82, and we'll not just go into all that he said, but he obviously indicates when you read the passage that the word gods there is used because the judges or the magistrates had the word of God that came to them in those days. They were God's spokesmen. And in that sense, that's the way it is used. So it doesn't mean that we are gods or little gods or anything of the sort. So we just want to deal with that first of all, because maybe that would be a question in your mind. But having dealt with that, what I want to do tonight is look at verses 3 and 4 of the portion of Scripture. Here he says to the judges, or to the people that are called gods here, he says that they are to defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. And as we say, those words are primarily addressed to those who have positions of power. So they would answer maybe to the government of our day and generation. Every nation has a responsibility to individuals. But the governments are made up of individuals. Nations are made up of individuals. And as this formula or principle is extended to nations and to governments and to those that are in charge, so in a lesser way we can take the principle and see what is the responsibility of the child of God in the midst of crisis. Now, we are facing a crisis at the minute. We think of what is taking place in Ukraine. People are being bereaved. People have lost their loved ones. Buildings have been bombed. People have lost their homes. They have had to flee. They've become refugees, leaving with nothing other than what they're standing in. They've left their home, their car, their savings, everything else that they have left behind. And the people have been oppressed by the Russian aggressors. And the question that we are considering then in the midst of that is what our response should be. Now, as we've said, primarily this is addressed to governments, and that's the primary consideration. But I think that we can see here the principle that God is commanding, what he's commanding to governments, as much as possible for us who are not governments, we should do the same. And what are we to do? Well, we're to defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. And I just want us to think about that for a few minutes as we think about how we react as God's people to the wicked devastation that is taking place in Ukraine and in the world in general. Now, the first thing then that we are to do is to defend the poor. He says that we are to defend the poor and fatherless. Now, these were on targets of unfair treatment in the day of the judges. The job of the judges then was to defend them and to do justice to the afflicted and the needy. And as we say, here is a psalm that is directed to rulers. Martin Luther expounded the psalm, in fact, he wrote so extensively on the psalm that there's probably more words in what Luther wrote than what is in the psalm itself. But when Martin Luther was writing, he was exalting the place of the magistrate, and he had a high regard for good government. And he makes the comment in commenting on this psalm that he would rather be a good governor or a good secular priest or a good secular prince, as it would have been in those days, than to be Hilary or Jerome. Now, Hilary was one of the men who started the monastic movement in Palestine, and Jerome was a famous monk who translated the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, the Bible, into Latin. So he was indicating really in saying that he had a high view of government. Calvin also shared that high view of government. In fact, we often hear preachers say that it is the highest calling to be in the ministry of the word. But Calvin actually thought that the highest calling that a person could have was to be in government. And he said that government was appointed by God, and it was for the welfare and the good governance of the people. And so the government here, and what God is saying, you judges here, you magistrates, you rulers, you're the natural protectors under God. And those who are oppressed, you are to punish their oppressors. However rich, however powerful, you are to deliver the oppressed out of their hands. And Martin Luther again said that these three verses here, indeed the whole psalm, he said, every prince should have painted on the wall of his chamber, on his bed, over his table, and on his garments. For here they find what lofty, princely, noble virtues their estate can practice, so that temporal government, next to the preaching office, is the highest service to God and the most useful office on earth. So, we find that it is then the responsibility of governments to defend the poor and the fatherless. And they are to be those. It is the duty of the government to defend those that are in need. But is there anything beyond that? What if people are being exploited in other countries? What if the government... What if there is things going on in parts of the world that the government doesn't have jurisdiction over? If there's genocide taking place in another country or a neighbouring country, what if people are being exploited elsewhere? What is a government to do then? Well, the answer to that question is that in many ways a government is responsible for its own people. Nations don't have just a carte blanche to interfere in other nations. That would be a recipe for war. But on the other hand, I want you to see that God does care about what was happening in other nations. At the time when God really was one who was the prince really in the theocracy of Israel, he cared about what was taking place in other countries. For example, you think about in the book of Amos, the prophet, and there in the book of Amos, God at the start of it lists the nation. He lists the Syrians, and he speaks about the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Moabites, and he condemns them for their oppression of the poor, and for many of them he says that their cities will be burned with fire, or that they will be conquered by foreign countries. because of the fact that they have oppressed the poor and they have not done what they ought to have done as governments. And then I want you to think about what it says in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 13. God said to his people, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not." Amalek were the enemies of God's people. They had attacked the hindmost of the children of Israel. In other words, they had exploited the poor and the needy. So God said to his people, "Go and destroy them." Now that is a warrant for war. They were destroying those that had been oppressors. Or in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, we're told that, for the Lord said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So while it is wrong to kill on an individual level, there is a place for a nation to go to war. In Deuteronomy 20 and 4, it says, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." So war is acceptable. It comes out of a sinful world, but it's acceptable if you're defending your people, but also if there is some major injustice that's going to be prevented. Many theologians down the years have studied the Bible and determined what is an acceptable response in certain situations. Only a nation can declare war, they say, and a nation can, its concerns can go beyond the national interest to intervene or rescue the oppressed. In fact, they say that it is in the national interest to rescue the oppressed. They have said that virtue is a national treasure. So there are certain situations where, in a sinful world, in a fallen world, where war has to be engaged in. If you're defending your people, or if there's a major oppressing that's going on and you're going to rescue people, that's something that you think of Abram, who went out to fight the nations in Genesis 14 and to rescue Lot. Lot and the people had been taken into slavery, and Abram pursued them and defeated the 10 nations and brought Lot and the people back from the captivity. And there he fought a war, but he wasn't condemned for fighting the war, because what he was doing was rescuing these people and bringing them back. So that's the first thing. We defend the poor and the fatherless. Then the second thing we do justice to the poor. We not only defend the poor, we do justice. He says in the verse 3, "Do justice to the afflicted and needy." Now, what do we mean when it says do justice to the poor and needy? Well, Job was a prince in many ways. He was a ruler. He was. He sat in the gate. He gave judgment and gave justice. And if you turn to the book of Job, chapter 29, and verses 12 to 17, you'll see what Job did in dispensing his justice. Job 29, look at verses 12 to 17. It says, "Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless and him that had none to help him, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth." So that is what Job, as a judge, did. He speaks there, you can see the thing. He was a father to the fatherless. He was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, and a father to the poor. A father in those days was one who provided for his family. And of course, in this day too, provided for his family. Really what he's saying here, being a father to the poor, is that he provided for them. He gave practically to them to help them. And that's what we do if we're doing justice. We help those that are in need. And we do it practically. As Christians, it has been heartening to see the response of God's people to the very distressing scenes of women and children fleeing from their homes. And of course, over the last week or so, there has been thousands of pounds raised and shipments have gone out, and people have tried to raise money to help and Christians here and across in Poland or in Romania or in Hungary or in Ukraine itself have been in the forefront of helping those that are needy, of providing for them. And of course, that is to be the response of God's people. I want to tell you about a young man by the name of Anatoly. He was a 26-year-old Ukrainian Christian. He was a member of Irpin Bible Church. And his last act on earth was to carry a suitcase for a young mother and two children, hurrying across Irpin's collapsed bridge to find safety from the Russian shelling. And his pastor, the pastor of Anatoly, Mykola Ramanuk, said, "Anatoly was a deeply spiritual and a good Christian character. When he saw a need, he tried to help." Of course, he was killed in the midst of all of that. That was his last act. And as Christ followers, the answer to what we do when we do justice means that we have that sense of justice imparted to us by our Creator God, and we are to be like Him, to be loving and kind and merciful. He is also righteous and holy and just, and that comes in as well, but we are to show that. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says, "He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He." Or the psalmist said in Psalm 89 and verse 14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy true throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. God is just, that's His character. He is merciful, He's holy. We have the characteristic of the love and the holiness going side by side. And pursuing biblical justice really means to have that sense of right and wrong. God's people, as we come to the Bible, should have that sense of right and wrong. That's really what doing justice meant in the days when the psalmist was written. It was speaking about having that sense of right and wrong, knowing what is right and wrong. That's something that people have lost in this day, in which we have a morality that is fluid, and where people think that morality is defined by every individual. But you think about the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus cared for the outcast, and He reached out in compassion. You think about how He healed the leper who was an outcast, or the woman caught in adultery in John 8, and how He forgave her of her sin, and so on. And the mandate that we have is to have that compassion, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Or think of what it says in Isaiah 1 and 17, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." The prophet Micah in Micah 6, he describes the people of God really in an imaginary conversation with God. And they ask a number of questions. And the first question is, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord?" And then he goes on in the conversation to give instances of what the people would do when they came to God? Would they bring sacrifices, or even of their own son? But it was all external rituals and external things. And then the Lord speaks through the prophet in Micah 6 and 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And as we say, to do justly was to have a sense of right and wrong. But then you had mercy. He says, and to love mercy. And that word mercy speaks of loving kindness. It speaks, it's really a word that speaks of steadfast love. It is the word for mercy. It's something that is foundational to God's character. And it's really a showing forth of God's character, God's mercy to those around. You remember what the Lord said to the Pharisees in Luke 11 and 42, but woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And there they were, and they were tithing and doing all that they could, but they were passing over judgment and the love of God. And you see, we need to be those who, yes, are seeking to pray, and we'll come to that in a minute. We are seeking to do what we can as well. We need to be practical. You think of all that is taking place at the present time, and we think of how God's people have been used in the midst. Now, the danger, of course, is with this, that when we are concentrating on helping and social things, that we forget the spiritual. The spiritual is absolutely vital too. The spiritual, where we seek to reach the souls of men and women. We can't forget that. Very often, what happened with the social gospel way back at the beginning of the last century was that people, the churches, became so intent on justice and relieving the poor and doing the practical things that they forgot about the spiritual. So in the midst of giving and helping that we need to do, we must also make sure that the gospel is going out, that the gospel is getting out there. And the other thing that we need to do is pray. We can't forget about prayer. Prayer is absolutely vital. And you can hear the reports coming out of Ukraine of Christians who are seeing the value of prayer. Tanya Pinchuk is a Christian journalist in Kyiv. She told the Spanish Newswipe website, Protestante Digital, she said, and I quote, "We need prayers in general. She said, we need prayers. In general, we are safe here, but it is scary to hear the noise of military planes, not knowing if it is Ukraine or the enemy." And yesterday, a Ukrainian pastor, Oleg Magdych, who is involved with training Ukrainian forces as well as seeking to witness for Christ, said of the soldiers, he said, "Every day we start with a prayer, and every evening we close the day with the prayer, and most of them are praying for their families, praying for God to give them strength at the right moment to do the right things." And God has remarkably answered prayer in many places there. So tonight we want to pray. We can pray for the souls of men and women. We can pray that the aid will get through to the right places. We can pray for an end of the aggression. We can pray that the aggression might be defeated. And we can pray that the gospel might have free course and be glorified. So that's the second thing here. We are to do justly, do justice to the poor. But then the third thing that we do here is deliver the poor. Look at verse 4. It says, "Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked." Now that means that by all means we are to get the people out of the hand of the oppressor. That word that is used there that is translated in our Bibles, delivered, can also be translated rescue. It could be translated rescue the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. And there is the responsibility then, particularly this first step here, first references to governments to rescue the poor and needy. And of course, the government has the resources. But we're saying that the principle comes down to us as well. The Geneva Study Bible adds the comment, not only when they cry for help, but when their cause requires aid and support. So the thought is there that not only when we have requests for help, but to be proactive. You see, at times when people are in trouble or are being oppressed, they are disoriented. They are sometimes in a place where they don't know what they can do. And it's just the responsibility, particularly of government, to step in those cases and deliver them from the power and the arts of those that would oppress them. Now, this is a picture for government for those of the reins of power. But we know that we also, as the church, can do something. We, by extension, need to do what we can to rescue the poor and needy and to rid them out of the hand of the wicked. We thank God for those who have set up stations to help those who are fleeing, to help those that are refugees, to try and help them as they flee from the fighting in Ukraine. And that's something that the church has been able to do. And there are churches across Eastern Europe there, Poland, Romania, Hungary, and into Ukraine itself, where this has been done. Now, I read a piece published today by a man by the name of Elliot Clark. It was published by the Gospel Coalition in America. And I just want to read you what it said. Just outside the Romanian city of Saigutu, Marmației, and across the Black Tisza River, a caravan sits in dark night. The glow of vehicle headlights illumines shadowy figures, women, children, and the elderly, families fleeing Ukraine's war. Theirs is a slow, deliberate flight. The line of cars stretches 15 kilometres, about 10 miles. Some already have spent one night here, waiting in the cold, hoping to reach Saiget and safety. When they finally make that crossing, they'll find Christians ready to offer aid. Baptist and Pentecostal churches in northern Romania are working together to greet those trying to escape. And this story repeats itself at checkpoints in countries along Ukraine's western and southern borders. Less than 2 weeks after Russia invaded Ukraine, at least 2 million Ukrainians and others have fled their war-torn country, according to the United Nations. More than half have entered Poland, but hundreds of thousands are flowing into smaller surrounding nations as well. That trend may accelerate, with the southern Ukrainian city of Odessa bracing for a potential Russian attack. Neighbouring Moldova is preparing for the possibility of an increasing number of Ukrainian refugees along their shared border. As the war continues, churches across Eastern Europe have mobilised to serve those travelling the refugees' road out of Ukraine, transforming into way stations for weary travellers. They offer food, shelter, transportation, and the hope of salvation. And that's something that we rejoice in. But then the piece goes on to give a couple of examples, and I'm going to read one of the examples. It says, on the Sunday morning after the war erupted, Gabriel Magnea stood before a small Romanian congregation after 2 hours of sleep. He stayed up most of the night praying for God's help to motivate his church members to respond to the flood of Ukrainians crossing the border. The pastor called his congregation to commit it's time for us to do something for people outside the church. That afternoon, Bethany Baptist Church of Saget sprang into action. A group of men visited members' home to collect cots, mattresses, blankets, and towels. They transformed their church basement and ultimately its sanctuary into a shelter. Of the 120 refugees they housed that week, the first to arrive was a Ukrainian pastor's wife named Vosnya Potyak. Vosnya is 6 months pregnant. When fighting erupted in her city of Krakova, she fled, leaving behind her husband, who will stay and serve in Ukraine. Meanwhile, Vosnya is tirelessly working at Bethany Baptist, helping to translate for and minister to her fellow refugees. Like the response of many believers in other Eastern European countries, the churches of Saget have not been content simply to receive and feed those who come. They're also providing gas money for refugees, help them find apartments in nearby cities, even arranging travel to more distant locations, such as Budapest or Prague. Most recently, Magna began taking trips into Ukraine with a convoy of Christian brothers. The churches of northern Romania are coordinating efforts to deliver truckloads of donated goods such as oil, flour and water across the border. They have identified a network of Ukrainian pastors who can receive the items at an undisclosed location, then return to cities throughout the Transcarpathian region to distribute them, an effort both humanitarian and evangelistic. What excites Mike is how his congregation has responded to this crisis. The people of our church are truly living stones, he says. They're eager to help. They are meeting for prayer. They're giving testimony to Christ and his gospel. He's been telling them for the last 2 weeks, now is the time to put into action all that we've been preaching. Now is the perfect time to live our faith and to do good we're called to. So we thank God for the efforts of the church. We're a long way away in Northern Ireland, but there have been truckloads of stuff that has gone out. We thank God for the money that has gone out. But tonight what we want to do is pray. And we want to pray that God will have mercy and that God will overrule. We think of those Christians there and they're suffering, and we need to pray for them. Not only in Ukraine, but the Russians. I haven't time now, but I was going to read you or tell you about two Christians, Alexei and Angela. One is Russian, the other Ukrainian. The Russian was praying for the Ukrainians, and we think of how many there are. A number of the churches in Russia that have come out against the war. Many others don't want to do that. They don't want to put their head above the parapet. They don't want to rock the boat in any way. But nevertheless, we can pray tonight that God in his mercy might intervene and that he might turn the tide and use that which man meant for evil for good, for his name's sake and for his glory. So let's unite together, please, the throne of grace in prayer, and let's really seek the face of God. Particularly remember in the Ukrainian situation, we can pray for other things, of course, as the Lord leads tonight, but let's just remember this situation. Let's just unite together at the throne of grace in prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee. Lord, we see our duty here that's set out before us. We know, Lord, that in, the primary reference is the duty for governments, for those that are the judges of the world. But nevertheless, our God, we thank thee for the opportunities that we've been given to give to these causes. And we thank thee for the money and goods that have gone out to Ukraine and to the surrounding nations as they are helping refugees. And we'd ask thee that thou wouldst bless the efforts that are being made, and we thank thee, Lord, for the desire that thou hast put in our hearts to help others.